I'm certainly glad to be here and to be able to worship with all of you who have gathered with us this morning. I appreciate the presence of everyone who is here, and if you're a visitor, I hope that you feel welcome. You are our honored guest, and we at the congregation hope that you can attend again any time that you have the chance. As we begin looking into what we are going to study this morning, I want to start first by saying that it's a great privilege and honor to be able to teach a portion of God's Word, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. And then also, before we begin, there are some verse references that I'm going to have to make kind of quick for time's sake. If there's something that I speak too quickly that gets missed that you're interested in writing down as a note or something, then I would be happy to go back to those after services. I began thinking about this subject after a meeting, a gospel meeting with at the Tyler congregation in Texas here, and there was a friend of mine who introduced the idea of this verse in Hebrews chapter 7. It's verse 25. We'll look at that in just a minute, and it contains this phrase, to the uttermost. It's kind of talking about the extent of God's power to be able to influence us and ultimately to be able to save. And it's easy enough for us to think about the scriptures and say that Christ is all-powerful, but I think that sometimes when we wish to perhaps excuse things that we may know not be in accordance with the scriptures, but that we want to do anyway, when we give in to temptations, we come up with certain excuses that allow us to be dragged down into the guilt of sin. And if we don't break free of these mindsets, then we can begin bad habits that will ultimately follow us around later. And we don't want to get into mindsets that will perpetuate behaviors that make us feel the guilt of sin or that will cause us to continue living in sinful lifestyles. But we'll talk about each of these things more specifically as we go along. There are certain things that I have written on the board just as an outline, so you can kind of gauge where we are as we go along. They're not absolutely necessary. I'm going to talk in terms of understanding what's going on in case you can't see everything that's there. So I apologize if it's too tiny or if it's difficult to see. But I'm going to talk about each thing, so don't worry if it's difficult to see some of the things on the board. We're going to start by talking about the consequences of sin, and part of that is the guilt that comes along with it. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are told the ultimate consequences of sin. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So we know from this passage and others that unfortunately for mankind, the consequences must be inflicted because of our rebellion against God. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis and look in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Due to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we must now face death because of sin. We do not inherit the sin of Adam and Eve that was not a part of God's curse to Adam, but we do have to deal with the same consequences that Adam did in the sense that he allowed death to enter the world at that time. Those who sin are deserving of death, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, and often bear the guilt of knowing that they should pay a price for the sins that they have committed. However, we know that God in his love and mercy has also always had a way by which man could be redeemed, but this redemption requires blood. The price of death must in some way or another be paid, but this redemption was difficult to come by. In fact, in the Old Testament, God's justice kept him by nature from offering ultimate forgiveness for sin because no man was able to offer a perfect sacrifice. Instead, animals had to be given in mankind's place, and this state was one in which man still had to face harsh but deserved consequences for his rebellion. We know that Old Testament law was very strict and compelling. Sacrifices were offered in the hope that one day the sins that were rolled forward by the animal sacrifices, or that God would overlook for a year at a time, would eventually be cleansed and washed away, but that required a Savior. This time has come, though. A perfect man was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for all sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, we can read verses 1 through 10 there. That's kind of a lengthy reading, but I believe it's important if you wish to follow along. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It gives a perfect summary of this historical process that we have been discussing, a process that reveals both God's justice and his mercy. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered? For worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So we are given an account here that the way of the Old Testament was perhaps helpful to man for a time, but ultimately inadequate in comparison to eternity. But Jesus was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, bringing in a new covenant, a more perfect covenant between man and God. So the sacrifice has been made, but now what? Are we off the hook, as we might sometimes say? No, God offers the free gift of salvation, but it is up to us to accept it by behaving righteously, according to James chapter 2, John 14, 15, Revelation 2, 10, and other passages. Still, sometimes temptations may seem overwhelming to us. Sometimes we may feel trapped in situations of sin or feel inadequate and unable to bear the guilt of it. We might even feel too undeserving of the gift of salvation to commit to accepting it. It is in these moments that the contents of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 27 become especially applicable and important. And this passage is going to serve as the primary lesson text for us. Speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 7 says, "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself." Through this passage, it is clear that Jesus can offer salvation to anyone and everyone. He has fulfilled God's justice by his death on the cross and has taken over as a type of spiritual priest who may make intercession for the sins of his people. Christ is not bound by the limits of time, energy, or knowledge. The Hebrew writer says that he is able to save to the uttermost. This is powerful and unique phraseology that I think deserves being examined further. According to Merriam-Webster, uttermost means outermost, utmost, or extreme. So in conjunction with the definition there, we might also observe that uttermost's synonym, outermost, means farthest from the center of something. The idea being conveyed is this: no matter how far away we move from God, the spiritual center and source of good in our lives and universe that we find ourselves, there is still hope that we might have salvation. So for a few moments, what I would like to do is talk about four specific areas. First, to talk about a few things that we might sometimes think are powerful enough to separate us from God, but in fact are not. Secondly, to look at the only actual thing that can prevent us from salvation. Thirdly, to address how we might deal with the guilt of sin. And finally, to talk about preventative measures that can be applied against temptation. So we'll start with things that sometimes are perceived as barriers but don't necessarily have to be. The first thing that I want to talk about is particular types or degrees of sin. Essentially, the magnitude of sins cannot necessarily keep us from salvation. James tells us that all worldly desire is what separates us from God. It is yielding to selfish desires that creates sin. All sin seems to fall under this umbrella of worldliness to some degree. Chapter 4 of James' book in verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So choosing to rebel against God's law takes us further and further away from him, our spiritual center, and deeper into worldliness. But this is no challenge for God's power and might if we are willing to turn back to him. John chapter 16 and verse 33 establishes Christ's power over such situations, where it records Jesus saying this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This power is also given to those who turn to the faith and choose to change their lives to follow Jesus. We know this from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, which says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The faith that we have in Christ that leads to action, to follow his commandments, gives us the ability to overcome any sins that may be burdening us. The Lord has defeated all worldliness and sin, and he can give us the strength to overcome them as well. We do not have to find ourselves trapped in situations where we think our sins are too abundant for us to overcome. Further, the phrase that Jesus can save to the uttermost would imply that no matter how extreme or supposedly high of a degree that one might commit of a sin, Christ can still reach out and save them if they choose to turn back to him. But also, we know that other men cannot necessarily prevent our salvation. Other people can influence us, but they can never force us to act against our will. Communication scholars Gass and Sider wrote quite a bit about control over persuasion in their 2011 textbook, Persuasion, Social Influence, and Compliance Gaining. They consider whether the control over persuasion resides in the individual during a communication event or if it's shared between the individual and others. Using this interpersonal versus intrapersonal criterion would mean that one believes persuasion only occurs between parties in a type of communal event. So the authors instead maintain that attempts at self-persuasion are quite common. So what they're talking about here is that sometimes we rationalize things in our own minds, and rationalizations for behaviors or conscious motivators would be examples of someone trying to persuade themselves. So interpersonal context alone should not be looked at as a legitimate standard for when we are persuaded. So what is the bottom line of this research? What's it getting at? Other people can influence us to do either good or bad things, but ultimately only the self can make the choice of whether or not to do something, whether or not to be persuaded. This principle applies to temptation as well. Temptations are merely attempts by the devil to persuade us to rebel against God. Oftentimes, other people are Satan's tools of choice, but do not fear when other people pressure you to do something that might be wrong. Romans chapter 8, verses 27 through 39, better deals with this subject than any research of man. Here, Paul tells us that God has given us the free choice of whether or not to be justified and that no man can interfere with it. That passage says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him who also freely gave us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Surely there is no external force that can keep us from God if we choose to follow him. Next, we might also realize that our past actions do not necessarily disqualify us from salvation. A common theme in entertainment seems to be running away from the past, characters who wish to redeem themselves from prior actions. Our culture's stories reflect this fear that we might have that we cannot escape what we have done, and a misapplication of Numbers 23's assurance that sins will find us out can perhaps bog us down and make us feel like we cannot overcome the sins that we have committed in our past. It is true that those who do not turn from sin will have to face the consequences of it, but we are no longer bound exclusively to that fate. We must only choose to obey the Lord. The Apostle Paul was obviously haunted by the fact that he had disobeyed God in various ways before he was converted, including slaughtering Christians, but he was still able to write this beautiful passage about working toward salvation in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." Paul was able to put aside his past so that he could focus on serving God in the present and in the future, to aim to serve him better in his time to come. He admonishes those who may yet be bogged down by their thoughts that keep them from securing their future and spiritual goals, to let go of whatever might be holding them back. Verse 15 is an assurance that God will allow those who have yet to set these goals to come to the logical conclusion that God is more concerned with where they're going in life than where they have been if they are willing to turn away from past sins and follow him. Another thing that we might sometimes allow to be a barrier to us in following Christ is the idea that our current lifestyle is such that we cannot change it and that it will keep us from going to heaven. There are times where we might find ourselves in situations that are less than ideal for the Christian life. This problem is not unique to our day and age, though. In 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 16 and 17, Paul gives the solution for being in a worldly lifestyle. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." This set of verses is telling us that God is willing to receive those who have been living in sin if they are only willing to change. Sometimes it's difficult to come out of situations that we might be in, but it may also be necessary for us to separate ourselves from the world. Change in our lives is necessary to help us reach salvation if we find ourselves in bad situations. This could include any number of contexts: our work, our school, our hobbies, and other things that may not be inherently wrong can perhaps put us in situations that either force or encourage us to ignore our spiritual responsibilities, such as attending worship or laboring with our fellow Christians, as I will talk about more in a few minutes. Even if something isn't necessarily bad in and of itself, if it puts us in a lifestyle or develops habits that requires more attention to it than to God, then it becomes an idol and it becomes sinful. As 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, we must be willing to come out from these scenarios that keep us from the Lord. It is separating ourselves from the world that means unifying ourselves with God and with our fellow Christians. If we are able to give up that which spiritually holds us back in exchange for that which builds us up, then we will again have hope for salvation. Lastly, in regard to barriers, something that has been brought up more and more frequently in our day and age is the idea that our genetics can either excuse us from the consequences of sin or will necessarily prevent us from salvation. The born this way argument is being stretched every which way to justify virtually every sin that we can imagine. It now seems popular opinion to say that God created the genes that lead to all sorts of sins, so therefore he won't condemn us for what he designed us to do. There are many flaws with this sort of reasoning, but the biggest seems to be that God gave us free will and expects that we will choose to follow his commandments. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 are helpful in this subject. They say, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." So we see in this passage that clearly obedience versus disobedience is based on choice in the way that God looks at it. The born this way line of reasoning is a fictitious way of providing dissonance, a way for the mind to ignore the guilt of sin. In his article, God and Genes, Were We Made to Sin, in the winter 2010 issue of the Christian's Expositor, Nate Bibbins highlights that the theory that genetics are the reason that we do everything depends on a materialistic, evolutionary view of life. Essentially, the theory says that we develop certain traits over a long period of time in order to survive, over supposedly millions of years that it took us to evolve. So one who takes that point of view that and also the point of view that God created everything, including free will, cannot logically accept the belief that God ingrained sin in his creation and made them responsible for it. There are many problems associated with evolution and materialism, respectively. I'd be happy to discuss either of those after services if anyone is interested, but for the sake of time, we'll continue on. Bibbins also references Stanton Peale's 1995 article from Psychology Today called "My Genes Made Me Do It," to address the fact that another problem with genetic research is that it is often manipulated and nuanced by popular political agendas. We must use the minds that God gave us to reason through things and see if the interpretations of data that we are being given actually match up with the truth that is in God's word. He also quotes Kevin Beaver, a BBC Knowledge magazine writer, in May 2010 to say this about a criminal case where a sentence was reduced because of a "my genes made me do it" argument. This author writes, "Criminal behavior is highly complex, the result of many genes and environmental factors. Hundreds or even thousands of genes influence the likelihood that someone will offend, and each one of these has very small effects. So when a single gene, or only a small number of genes, is examined in isolation, it can only account for a small part of the reason for why someone would commit a crime. With criminal behavior, or virtually any behavior, genes are not fatalistic, nor are they deterministic. They simply increase or decrease the odds of someone committing a particular act." In examining the evidence brought forth in this article and comparing what we found there to what we can find in the Bible, Bibbins came to this godly conclusion. Genes might seem a convenient explanation for the faults that we all have, but the uncomfortable truth is that we are all responsible for the choices that we make. The evidence that we have free will is, which is the only alternative to scientific or spiritual determinism or fatalism, also defies the idea that God may have predestined you to go to hell. God could not hold us responsible for sin unless we had choice over it. Our just and loving Father puts whether or not we will be redeemed in our hands, which leads us to this very important question: is there anything that can or will actually prevent our salvation? This leads us to a study of what is sometimes called the unpardonable sin. After the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord responds with a variety of arguments, but the most serious of which can be found in verses 30 and 31, where he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." The verses here describe what is sometimes called, again, the unpardonable sin. Jesus speaks of something that cannot be forgiven, namely blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So surely we wish to avoid this sin if we can commit it and do all that we can to reach salvation. In order to avoid the sin, we have to ask, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Gospel preacher and established author Mike Criswell gives us insight into the answer to this question in his commentary on the book of Matthew. He writes that understanding this type of sin is twofold. First, we must notice that Jesus makes a distinction between general sin, blasphemy, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The difference between the types of blasphemy mentioned is that one is irreverent speech or action toward that which is holy and may, under the new covenant, be forgiven. Paul, for example, confesses that he is formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor, but has obtained mercy because he did it in ignorance and unbelief, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The other type, that which is against the Spirit, is clarified by the context of the passage. Jesus did not want the pharisaical action that his works, accusation that his works were of Satan, to stand and deter others from believing in him. The religious leaders had rejected the miracles that Jesus performed. They said that they were not of the power of God. Criswell reminds us that because miracles are no longer in existence today, that the sin that these Pharisees committed is not in the strictest sense able to be repeated. But also, because the Pharisees' charge stems from hearts that are callous to the working of the Holy Spirit, one must be careful today that he does not demonstrate the same attitude. So we find through this analysis that the only way that one could not be forgiven today is if they do not care to repent of that sin. We are only unforgiven when we are unwilling to seek forgiveness. In short, our own will is the only true thing that can stand in our way of salvation if we let it. If we return back to the through-line text, Hebrews chapter 7, we might notice this quote, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." There are two criteria placed for salvation in this passage. Anyone who meets these two criteria will be able to reach the Lord's forgiveness. First, we have to go to God. Action is important. If we find ourselves weighed down by the burdens and guilt of sin, we cannot sit idly by in situations and mindsets that keep us from God. We can't sit around and find ourselves ultimately utterly disappointed. We should instead realize that God has already done his part in trying to reach us, and that in that a sacrifice has already been made, and now it is up to us to change. We have to repent and turn back to God. And secondly, we must reach God through Christ. It's not up to us to choose the terms or means by which we end up going to God. People preach of many ways to reach spiritual enlightenment or a quote-unquote closer relationship with God, but it is only by following the will of Christ that we may actually receive salvation. Jesus told us that he is the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14 and verse 6, so unless we walk his path, believe what he affirmed, and live spiritually as he did, we are lost in our sins. So when faced with the fact that there are conditions for salvation, we recognize that we need God's help in order to be redeemed. And we might feel the tremendous responsibility, fault, and blame for our sins. Guilt from our past actions can affect us in one of two ways. It can either depress us and keep us from changing, or it can remind us that we don't want to do whatever it was that made us feel guilty in the first place, and that we don't want to feel guilty again. Christ and the church implore us to make the second choice. Peter writes this of God in his second book, chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So as we come to this topic of repentance and turning toward God, we might look at what we can do to produce godliness, or as I wrote on the board, some solutions to the problems of being weighed down by the guilt of sin. There is hope for all of those who wish to be pleasing to the Lord, but of course we must be willing to work in order to avoid temptation. When studying on this subject, I was reminded of a popular quote from Aristotle, a man who didn't always get things right in his studies, but who certainly had some wisdom to share from his life experiences. He said, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit." Promoting and practicing good things is what will help us to guard against temptation and forget the weight of our sins. And there are a few specific prescriptions from the Bible to help us develop good habits. First is that we must clean our minds. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45 says this: "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. So it shall be with this wicked generation." What is this saying? Jesus warns us here that wickedness, after we have cleansed it from our hearts, will return and become much more difficult to remove again if we allow bad habits to come back into our lives after we have stopped them. Therefore, we must purpose in our hearts to fill our minds with other things that keep us distracted from that which is evil, such as the things mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. But secondly, we can spend time in prayer. This will preoccupy our minds and deeds. Whether we choose to approach God alone or whether we have others pray with us, our time spent communicating with the Lord will lead to alleviating our emotional burdens, focusing our thoughts on spiritual things, and redeeming the time that we have been given, according to James 5:16, as well as Psalm 19:12. And finally, we must do what we can to stay busy with Christian work. This can be done personally and congregationally. I'll elaborate on that in a moment. Each member of the church has a responsibility to the church and to their local congregation, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20. There are numerous ways that we can serve the church, so many that one lesson could not even cover them all. But a few of the activities available to every servant of God and can be looked to in order to keep us from having idle hands will be mentioned very briefly. In our personal lives, we have several options for staying busy for the Lord. One is that we can devote time to studying. This is a personal thing. 2 Timothy 2 and 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Knowing the word of the Lord helps us to fill our minds with good things and be ready to defend our faith when challenged by either people or the devil. We can also spend time reading the gospel or spreading the gospel, telling others about the good news, the things that we have studied, according to John chapter 4 and verse 35. Taking the time to talk to others about Christ and his true doctrines will almost certainly cause us to spend more time in study and to spend more time conversing about spiritual things. Further, we can offer hospitality. We can do work for other people. Jesus cites love in action form toward others as not only being the golden rule, but that on which hang the law and the prophets in Matthew 7 and 12. Also, it is the major reason for acceptance into heaven. We find this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 40. I would like to read these. I think that they are particularly relevant to this part of the subject matter that we're addressing. Matthew 25, 34 through 40 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. This isn't all, though. We should work for the church in not only ourselves and in our own giving of our own time, but also in conjunction with our local congregation. Some of these duties include worshiping with and encouraging other Christians. Such service requires regular attendance of the assembly, though. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more when you see the day approaching." So notice that part of being able to stir up love and good works with one another is attending the services. Being at worship services is crucial and, according to the Bible, not optional as long as we are able to attend. This attendance is to develop our own spiritual strength, to help build up other Christians, and most importantly, to spend time worshiping God. In short, attendance may be useful to us, but it's not all about us. We need to consider the fact that other Christians may be relying on us and our support and encouragement, and the Lord expects us to be there. Also, a person's work with their congregation may be to help to evangelize those outside of the body. Yes, the congregation as a whole, each member as a collective, has the responsibility to spend time trying to bring others to Christ in that area. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul is concerned that a congregation may be conducting itself in a way that is not conducive to converting visitors who may be at that service. Disciples of Christ always have the duty to make people curious about Jesus and then invite them to experience things for themselves. Consider the example of when Jesus called Philip to be a disciple. Philip went to Nathanael and essentially told him that he had found the Christ. And the response is recorded in John chapter 1 and verse 46, which says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" There are many other ways that we can work for the Lord, but hopefully these examples provided will inspire us to continue to study and to endeavor so as to keep ourselves filled with goodness to the point that temptations are not able to overpower us. The conclusion of this subject is this: we know that we deserve to pay for sins, but also that Jesus has already paid that ransom, so we must be willing to put our guilt and doubts aside in order to move on and avoid other sins in the future. Christ does not want you to have to suffer the consequences or the guilt of sin. He wants you to be freed from them through him. So we should not continue in sin as a form of penance or masochism inflicted as punishment on ourselves. Neither God, nor the church, nor any of our true friends wish us to be lost. And we should not ever give up on righteousness because we think that we are too far gone to change or to receive salvation. Christ constantly calls us to come back to him and to grow closer to him. This is not beyond our reach, and especially not beyond the Lord's. If you have not yet received pardon for sin today, there is a way. We know from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that we must first hear the true gospel of God, and then from Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that we have to believe in the gospel that we have heard. Once we have believed, we know from Acts 17 and 30 that we must repent of the sins that we have committed in the past. We have talked about this already a bit this morning. That we must also confess that we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Acts chapter 8, and finally to be baptized for the forgiveness and remission of sins, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you have already been baptized for forgiveness but have bowed back to sin, we can also pray for you and your strength and forgiveness, according to James chapter 5 and verse 16. If there be one of either case, please come as we stand and sing.